couple of weeks ago, as many of you know, a group of us went down to Dark Mofo and we're chatting to some people. So I went down with Laura and we worked ourselves around. We worked individually and then at one stage we were together. And we happened to come to meet a couple, one who was a young lady who had been brought up in a Christian home. She had parents who were committed Christians. She'd been a Christian from the way the discussion went up to about the age of 19, 20, a very active Christian. I said, "What happened?" And she said, "Oh, it all changed when I took my first hallucinogenic at 21. That changed everything." But anyway, I said to her, "So what is there any vestige of faith left from that time when you were an active Christian?" She said, "Yeah, I really like Jesus, the things that Jesus said. I really like the New Testament. Not so sure about the Old Testament." At this point, her boyfriend said, "What?" He was a cultural Jew. So his entire culture is based on the Old Testament. It just seemed like they'd never had that conversation before. Well, I wish at that moment I'd had the presence of mind to open my Bible to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 says this: "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." The first thing I note about that verse, and it's one of the great opening lines of Scripture, I think, and often you read over it, and you know, if you've read it many times, like most of us here have, God has spoken many ways, has spoken to us in the Son. God spoke. I think that's a really fundamental thing, that God spoke. From the beginning, God has communicated with human beings. From the beginning of the Garden of Eden, he's communicated and with his servants and others down through time. Where would we be if God had not spoke? Just imagine if God had created the world and just set it going like a spinning top. Said, "There you go." Well, our world would just be one large dark mofo, wouldn't it? Because people looking around, floundering around, looking for meaning, looking for a way to get rid of the guilt and the anxiety that they feel, looking for something beyond themselves, something transcendent. But God spoke, and he spoke. I love this particular version, in many portions and in many ways in the prophets. It's true, isn't it? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you're familiar with the way that God operated as he spoke to his people Israel and to individuals, there were little glimpses right from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden, about what was to come, about what the final plan was, about what it meant for mankind and for relationship with God. Through the prophet Isaiah, we learned about the holiness of God. He talked about a new heavens and a new earth. There are these little glimpses. What does it actually mean about this person that would be a mighty, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace? What does that mean? And then there's this suffering servant bit. There's Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak about a new covenant, a new agreement between God and man. Very vague terms. Well, some of them were pictures. Do you remember Hosea the prophet? Don't know if you familiar with that story, but Hosea has, a picture for God's people in his own life, in the person he's told to marry, an adulterous woman, to take her back time and time again. This was the picture of who God is, his love for his people, his unfaithful people, but God is always calling them back. And then think of Joel talking about, "In the last days your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams." These are vague promises, but they're building up a picture. He is speaking through the prophets. And to me, it's a bit like one of those paintings, maybe someone like Arndt. If you look at that TV program where he's painting this picture, he'll put a splash of some brown and then a blue, and you think, what is this? It's supposed to be a portrait. Is that shadow? Is that part of the face? You can't really tell. But as it's formulated together, eventually there's a picture. And so the Bible says that there's a continuation. God spoke through the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and then finally he's spoken in the Son. These examples would have resonated with the people to whom that book, the book of Hebrews, is written. Now I must admit that for people who aren't familiar with Scripture, some of this terminology must be quite strange, like Hebrews. Who are they? Hebrew, the term Hebrew, the first time it's mentioned is Abraham. It says Abraham the Hebrew back in Genesis. And it comes from, the meaning is someone who's crossed the river, the Euphrates River. So they say, oh, that's Abraham. He's from over there. He's one of those Hebrews from over the river. And then there is a terminology for those descendants of Abraham called Israelites. That's because after Abraham, there was his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so everyone who's a descendant of Israel can be called an Israelite. And then this nation of Israel that God chose eventually broke up into two pieces. The large part got called Israel. The second part was called Judah. And from there we get the name Jew. So when you think about each of these names is applicable to the same person, really. In fact, the Apostle Paul calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. But it's about time periods. So don't be confused. The book of Hebrews, it was a title given later to the book. But the book was written to people who were second generation Jewish Christians. They were Greek speaking. They weren't native Hebrew speaking. They hadn't heard the words of Jesus, but they'd heard them secondhand from another generation who had heard those words of Jesus. They're the clues in the book there. And from what we can gather, again from the book, they're in a particular time period where there'd been a huge amount of persecution. And then they were like in the eye of the storm because another set of persecution was coming. And so for these people, some of them that are being addressed here, the tendency might be to go back to the Jewish faith where they wouldn't feel as much persecution. They wouldn't expect the persecution. The reason for this is the Jewish faith had been going long enough that the Romans accepted it as a bona fide religion, and they let them basically get on with what they were doing. And so for Christians too, as long as they were seen to be a sect or a part of Judaism, no problem. They're Jews, they can do what they want. But obviously very early on there was a rift, because when you're preaching who Jesus is, you're not accepted by the Jewish faith and you're seen by the Roman authorities as something different. Not only that, but the Christians were accused of being atheists because they had no physical representation of their God. They were accused of being cannibals because there was talk that in their gatherings together they drank blood and ate flesh. And they certainly wouldn't give homage to Caesar in any way. So persecution was rife, it was coming, and so the tendency is, well, why don't I, you know, when you think about the New Testament, what about if I became a 75% Christian? And I just go back to the Jewish faith and the stuff that we believed before, and I hold on to that. Would that be acceptable? You can understand their feeling, can't you? And so it was relevant to them, and it's relevant to any of us who are in that position where there's a desire to just pull back a little bit. Don't know if you've ever felt that, but you know, some amongst us have difficult family situations. You might have a husband or a wife that's a non-believer. And there's a tendency to just pull back a little bit rather than fully express our devotion to Christ. It might be that you have desires that go against what's here in the Bible. And so there might be a desire to maybe just ease back on my Christianity. Maybe conscience and other things are getting in the way. All of us have that possibility. The Bible says, let he who is standing beware that he does not fall. And this is a warning against those things. So, where does he start? And you wonder with those people, where would you start if there's a Jewish person going back to the faith? Maybe you'd say, well, think about it. Think about that generation you've got before. What a disappointment you'd be to your parents if you go back to the faith that they've left for Christ. Think about those who have been martyred for Christ. Do you really want to disrespect their memory? Or how about we go through the New Testament and just indicate exactly that the things you're believing are factually true? Well, the writer of the Hebrews doesn't go anywhere near that. He starts with Christ. He says, he's spoken through the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. As exalted as the prophets were, when God speaks through his Son, he speaks through someone who we need to listen to, the person who made all things, the radiance of his glory. People often say this is The equivalent of, you know, the sun and its rays. You can never see the sun without its rays. You can't see the rays without the sun. It's a reflection of the sun. And so the Bible retains this distinction. It's a call to worship here, to worship who Jesus is. But there's always this distinction between the Father and the Son. We don't believe they're the same person. It's spoken of as the exact representation of his nature. This is a very high view of Christ, and the writer of Hebrews takes us, think about Christ. Christianity is not just a series of beliefs. It's not just an idea or a collection. However much we might want to systemize what it is, it's a trust in a person, in Jesus, who upholds this universe by his word. So this is a very high view of Christ. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. You find the same kind of reasoning here by the Apostle Paul. Here's a similar kind of thing, a different issue, a different problem arising. But Paul starts at the same thing. He says in Colossians chapter 1 verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Notice that, the high place of Jesus Christ, above all things. We have the same thing in John 1:1, don't we? That distinction that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what the writer of the Hebrews wants to say is, let's get back to fundamentals. Who is this Jesus that you've known? And you can't unknow that. You can't unring that bell. Many who have left Christianity find it's very difficult to, having known Christ, having to experience the Spirit of God, to turn back, to go back to something that they were quite happy with before. And what would these early Christians do? Go back to the shadows? Go back to this empty vessel? This vessel that's now emptied because the revelation has come. Jesus has come. And note, actually, I haven't got it on the slide. I noticed that this morning. But the next verse, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, makes a fundamental point. It says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he inherited an excellent, more excellent name than they. Purification of sins. That's the whole game, isn't it? The purification of our sins, dealing with the sinful nature that we have. Christ accomplished that. Now, in the Jewish system, as you know, there was a series of sacrifices to do that, blood sacrifices and others. And many of you have been Christians for a long time, many of you know the Old Testament well, so I'm going to ask you a question. Think about the furniture that was in the tabernacle or the temple. Visualize that in your mind. How many seats, how many chairs were in that building? Venture me a number. None. Because it was a continual work. It had to continually be done because there was continual sin. Jesus here made purification of sins and then sat down at the right hand of God. That was accomplished. How could one fall back from that position when Christ has accomplished all to go back to something incomplete? So here, as Jordan said this morning, the writer of Hebrews has a twofold purpose. One is a call to worship. Christianity is the only religion that calls us to worship Jesus. The Jews believe he's just a Jewish teacher. Islam honors him as a prophet. Baha'i would see him as just one in a series. Hindus would happily place him among other gods. Only Christianity calls us to worship Christ. And it's in the worship of Christ that we see our place, where there is fulfillment, and that is absolute truth and is accord with the revelation of God. So there's a call to worship is the first thing, and the second thing is a warning. A warning if we disobey God or if we deny him in word or action. You'll note that in the last part of verse 3, this mention of angels, he's better than the angels. Why introduce this at this point? That's because angels were held in a high place. The Bible says, in fact, that man is a little lower than the angels. You can't think of any created creature higher than the angels. And not only that, Scripture tells us also that the thing that the Jewish faith loved and was based around was this revelation to Moses, the Ten Commandments, given by angels. Given by angels. So maybe it'd be easy to justify. Maybe I go back. Remember, the law was given by angels, so maybe that's enough. And so in the next part of Hebrews here, the writer goes on to say how Christ is much more excellent than the angels. And he does so by, again, appealing to Scripture. It's not a matter of opinion as to whether we debate about this or that. It's a matter of God's revealed word. And he has revealed the position of Christ here. And so in the next section here, you'll note I've put there in bold, just about every second statement is a quotation. And I've put the quotations in there from the various books. So he goes on to say, this is the next part of Hebrews chapter 1, about saying they've inherited a more excellent name than they. And then he says, "For which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be father to him, and he will be a son to me.' Answer, none of them. These are prophecies about the Christ. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" Angels are worshipping Christ, not the other way around. "And again, 'I will be father to him, and he shall be a son to me.' And when he again brings his firstborn into the world," I've read that one, "'of the angels,' he says, 'he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.'" That's the angels. They're messengers of God. "But of the Son," he says, "'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions.'" And then finally, a quote from Psalm 102. This psalm, in its context, was originally directed to Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one God of Israel. And now it says, in relation to the Son, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which one of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Answer, none of them. These are words directed to the Son. Instead, he says about the angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those will inherit salvation?" The writer to the Hebrews clearly makes the distinction between the word that given through Christ, and not only spoke by his Son, the original says spoke in his Son. He spoke in his Son. It wasn't the words, it wasn't those words in red that we read about Jesus, but it was the man Jesus, fully man, fully God, who came and demonstrated who God is to us. These are powerful words. Remember, he upholds The universe by the word of his power. Just think of that. Second by second, minute by minute, we are here in this place, existing because of the word of Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews brings those people back and brings us back to the point, remember who Christ is. Remember who it is that you're dealing it with. Remember who it is that we worship. And the answer to doubts and to difficulties is not to logic our way out of them, but to reflect upon Christ. He goes on to say, and this is the warning passage, as Jordan said, the book of Hebrews is very much there to encourage, and a lot of the commentators say it's basically a sermon. What it does is take the Old Testament verses, apply them, and then this section of application says, well, what do we do with this? What will you do with the knowledge that I've now given you? And that's certainly the case here. So if we go over into chapter 2, and I'd like to open your Bibles to read this, because this is the point of what he wants to say and what he wants to get across to us. Hebrews chapter 2. You will also know that there were no verse or chapter headings. So this is just a continuation of what was said in the first part of Hebrews there. For everything that he's already said about the supremacy of Christ and who he is and the way that God has spoken with him. For this reason, he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, and you know what he's referring to there, under the law, if you transgress this law given by angels, if you picked up sticks on the Sabbath, there was a punishment for that. If you stole something, there was a punishment for that. If you conducted yourself in the wrong way, there was a punishment for that. Well, he said, well, if all of that is true, through what the angels provided, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, that first generation. God also testified with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So there he piles on the evidence. You've heard this. This is the evidence. You've got the evidence from Scripture. You've got evidence from your own experience. You've got evidence from those who have brought the Word of God to you. And you've seen the Holy Spirit in action, testifying to the truth of these things. But it's an interesting term of phrase, isn't it, that you might drift away. That's the issue. I don't know many people that give up on Christianity, like in the morning they wake up and they're totally dedicated to Christ and love him with all their might, and by lunchtime they've decided, no, I've had it, I'm out of here. It's a drifting process. It starts with a thought, it starts with an idea, it starts with maybe, for those people back then, contemplating the persecution, what's going to happen. It might start by just making some kind of logical thing in our mind. It might start by someone talking to us, or it might start by our own desire or our involvement in sin that makes us kind of want to minimise what God has spoken through his Son. Drift is a really fascinating thing. Most of us have had experience with it. When our kids were little, and I can't actually remember whether it was Jordan and Jane, we took down to Browns River, was it Jordan? Took down to Browns River, there's that little bit where it runs down to the water, calm as. We had a little rubber dinghy. Jordan and Jane were in the little dinghy with their little thing, quite close to the shore, sitting there. Turned her back in a couple of minutes, suddenly the current started to move, and suddenly they were not here, they were over there. And then moving towards the centre of the river, and heading down towards the corner. Drift happens almost immeasurably. I had to save them on that occasion. But that's what drift is. People talk about people drifting away, or you know, a couple drifting apart. You don't hear of them drifting together. Drifting just happens. You've ever drifted? My wife will tell me that sometimes I drift across the traffic lanes. You ever done that? Almost imperceptible. That's what happens. That's what can happen in the Christian life. It can happen to us. I think I was kind of thinking about the people who have left the faith that I've known over the last 30 years. I was thinking about the sorts of things that send them that way. One is sin. That can really help us to drift, because sin is very elusive. It can start off with something very minor. Maybe it starts off in your thought life, and then it's a bit like, and then maybe there's an action that comes after that, and then maybe it becomes a habitual thing. I was thinking of David, you know, when he saw Bathsheba on the rooftop. I guess he could have looked away, and maybe he justified it. But one of the first things he says is, "Oh, I might make inquiries as to who that is." That's a very subtle thing, isn't it? And then the knowing who she is, then the desire grows, and then this opportunity. It's like that for us too, isn't it? That the thought can germinate into an action, maybe a very innocuous action, but that can lead to another action in a series. Sin can do that, and sin can make us negate the Word of God. It can make us minimise the Word of God because we don't want to feel guilty. We have the Holy Spirit. We know what the Bible says. Maybe if I don't read the Bible so much, that's not going to make me feel as bad. Maybe if I'm not around those people, I can deal with this. So I've known people who have involved themselves in sin. Associates, people who you get around with, the people you hang with. I remember one person who, I don't know how genuine the desire was, but the idea was, I'm not going to come to church on Sundays because there's an event that I can get involved with, and I think I can really evangelize those people. I think by really getting close and being intimate with them, there's a real chance to share God. Well, over a period of time, there was just drift further and further away. Eventually, out of the faith, left his marriage, total shipwreck. It started off with something quite small. Who you hang around with, and that could be media as well as human beings, but who you hang around with can influence your behaviour and can cause you to drift away from the faith imperceptibly at much. Maybe it's, I'm not praying as much. I'm not in the scripture as much. I'm not around Christians as much. Maybe that's what it is. Children. I've known at least two people who left the faith because their children pursued an ungodly lifestyle. And for them, they could either make a judgment on their children, say, my children are really doing the wrong thing. I know who Christ is. I know how I'm going to live. But it pushed them in the child's direction. They'd rather justify the child than justify Christ. They'd rather deny Christ than deny their children. So a number of couples do that. Those familial bonds were so strong that eventually, again, just a diminishing of all those types of activity. An egocentric kind of Christianity. You know the Christianity I mean, which is kind of like, yeah, I get that I'm saved by Christ and by his grace, and really I'm feeling pretty good. I'm not sure that I need other people. Anytime I'm in a church around a group of Christian people, it just gets all a little bit difficult. And I've got my own view of how I interpret the Bible, and I don't like to be judged by others. And so there's this shrinking, there's this pulling away from the faith. So you don't see them so much at church. You don't see them so much in their Bible. You don't see them so much at prayer. It's an egocentric. It doesn't recognise that Christ has adopted us into his family. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're connected. We're in Christ together. And then there's this kind of thing I just call list slippage, which is just a priority list. You know, when we first become believers, and you can remember the moment maybe of euphoria when you recognise who Christ is and the scales fall, and Christ is at the top of your list, and you see everything through him, and you see other people through him, and you see your life just, what can I do? How can I serve him? And then as responsibilities grow, maybe other things, could be your career, could be other things that you want to get done, could be the business of life, but he just slips down the list slightly. Not quite at the top, but not at the bottom, just slightly down. There's so many other things. I'd love to have time to pray. I'd love to have time to read the Bible. I really can't get to church. There's a lot to get done in my life. And then he slips down to number two. And maybe after a time he slips down to number four and number five and number six. And then eventually you don't even think about it much at all because the routine is such you've got in a totally different routine. I've seen that happen time and time again. These are the warnings that if the writer of the Hebrews was speaking to us, he'd say, think about Christ. Think about where he should be in your life and think about where he is. He hasn't left us alone. He's given us his Spirit. We have his Spirit who is constantly talking to us, reminding us of who Jesus is, calling us, just like that song was saying, calling us, listen to Christ, be like Christ, read his words, be affected by his words, motivating us, helping us, giving us power. We've got prayer. You know, so I get annoyed sometimes when I'm looking at my phone. I was doing banking the other day and it says, oh, we're down for, you know, we're at a 1 hour outage because they're redoing the software. How annoying is that when you really want to do a transfer or something? Prayer is available 24/7. There's never an outage. There's never a moment. You can wake up 2:30, 1 in the morning and pray to God and he's there and he's listening. That's available to you. Prayer sustains us because it keeps the connection with God, the to and the fro. We're listening to him and we're speaking to him and he's speaking to us often through the Bible. A lapse in the Bible reading can really hurt us because if we haven't got God's mind on things as he's revealed through the prophets and through his son, then we've got our own failed thinking. And our own failed thinking works in the same direction all the time. I've spoken to a couple of people recently. I've had people who have fallen out of the family for whatever reason, disconnected to their family. And it's very hard to reach them because they're not open. All they have is their own thoughts going round and round and round in their head, justifying whatever action there is. Never any opportunity. They don't want to talk to others to have a different viewpoint. That's what it's like if we don't get God's word. If we don't get God's mind, we've just got our own human thoughts and we can validate almost anything. And finally, we have the family of God, which is a beautiful thing. Do you agree? We're here in the family of God. It not only exists here, it's all over Hobart this morning, Sunday morning gathered people. It exists universally. We are here to encourage. Church is a place where we get encouraged and built up in the faith and reminded what is really important. It centres us. And we get the opportunity to encourage others. Sometimes we think, and the critique is, we come to church and we think about what we did or didn't like about church and what someone didn't provide or did provide for us. What a reversal if we're thinking the life of Christ and his servant of his people, that we come to church to say, how will God help me serve someone in that place today? As I'm looking around at those faces, I think, how can I say, Lord, lead me to someone that I can encourage or maybe counsel or challenge if they're heading in the wrong direction. But how can I serve you in such a way as to build up your body of faith? I mean, so many opportunities there are. It may have been a coincidence that Laura and I spoke to that couple. Could just be they happened to be there at that time. But I'm confident that that girl's parents are praying for her regularly to come back to the faith. And they remember what it was for her to be so full of love of God, and they want that back. It's never too late. It's never too late to stop that drift. That drift might be happening in your life, and you think, when I'm hearing these things, yeah, those things apply to me. I haven't got that same love of Christ that I have. I'm not holding in that high position. I have compromised in certain areas or this sin in my life, or I just need to address the drift and I need to get back. It's never too late to stop the drift and give attention to the Lord of the universe. So in that sense, if you sense that in yourself or you sense it in someone close to you, how about we pray? Father, I thank you for your words coming through the book of Hebrews. How remarkable that they speak to us 2,000 years later. We are so grateful that you spoke in many ways in the prophets, through their lives and through their words, but that you have revealed yourself through your Son. Many of us here have had an experience, a revelation of who you are. We've received the Holy Spirit. We desire to give honor and glory to you as the creator of the universe, who sustains the world, who has purified our sins and sits at the right hand of God, and who would have us send out that love to others, rescue others from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We recognize our own failings. We recognize that drift is a possibility for all of us. Father, please help us. There are people in our audience here today, in the congregation here, who are feeling those things. There are people who are here today who know someone who they really see going down that track. Father, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you can help us arrest that drift. You'll lead us back to all those gifts that you've given us through the Spirit and your word and your people and the opportunity to pray. And I pray that there would be intervention for those who we see that are heading the wrong way. And I pray that you would help us in our own life. Just help us see Christ. And I ask this in confidence, knowing it's your will. In Jesus' name, amen.